Good morning, everyone. As you know, last year, Josh and I both taught on the connection between church membership and partaking of the Lord's table. And many, many excellent questions came out of those teachings. And there is still one last outstanding question that we want to address with you before we implement our old rule slash new practice starting next month. We were asked if we could further explain the corporate nature of the Lord's table. We were asked why we should think about the others who sit around us at the table rather than just focus on our own personal relationship with the Lord when we eat and drink together. So today, I'll answer that question by considering the symbolism of the Lord's table with a special emphasis on the meaning of the bread. Before we do that, though, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm asking for your help right now to teach your word faithfully and truthfully. Please give us all grace to understand your word and to believe it and to submit to it. Please cause us to be of one mind. God, we ask that you would also forgive us of our many sins. We ask that you would strengthen us and fill us with your Spirit, sanctify us. Help us to love you and to love one another more. And God, we ask all these things in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. This morning, I'd like to have us look at two sections in the book of 1 Corinthians, and both sections deal directly with the issue of the Lord's table. Now, because we're jumping into the book at chapters 10 and 11, I do want to take a moment to set the context by making sure that we identify properly the audience being written to. So, in chapters 1 and 2, we find that the Corinthians received Jesus when the gospel was preached to them, and they were baptized. In chapter 5, we find that the Corinthians were to carry out church discipline against a so-called brother who was sinning. And then in chapters 12 through 14, we find that the Corinthians were to use their gifts when the church was gathered together to build one another up. So as we come to the passage on the Lord's table, we must remember that these instructions were written to believers who were added to the church by baptism, were subject to church discipline, and participated in the corporate worship through the use of their God-given gifts. In other words, Paul's instructions for proper participation in the Lord's table were written to the members of that church. So these were a people who were known and overseen. They were accountable to one another. They were committed to one another in doctrine and in life. So with that context in place, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'll start at verse 1 and read through to verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. In this section, Paul draws out the divinely appointed parallels between the experiences of Israel and the church. Paul uses the experiences of Israel as an example and warning to the Corinthian believers. Please put up the first chart for me. All right. Israel was saved from Egypt, baptized in the Red Sea, ate and drank food which pictured Christ, and yet, because of their sin, they fell under God's judgment and died in the wilderness. In a similar way, the believers at Corinth were saved and baptized. They ate and drank food which points to Christ, the Lord's Supper. God does not change. God is immutable. If the Israelites died for their sins, the Corinthians could as well. And in fact, this was already happening, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11. And so here, Paul draws upon the history of Israel to explain to the church why they are experiencing discipline from God, and he calls them to repentance. Let's pick up at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So some of the members of the church at Corinth were still going to the temples of false gods and eating the sacrifices. And in this way, they were entangling themselves with the worship of demons. Paul commands them to flee from idolatry and warns them that they're provoking God to jealousy, which obviously cannot end well for them. Now, when I asked Josh to look over my notes, he wrote this back to me. He said, verse 22 is an oft-neglected verse, but Paul stresses the vertical dimension of this ordinance, the table as worship to a jealous God. The table is covenantal. It is not a casual religious ritual. It is a jealous God ordinance. We do not drift into it. We enter it soberly. It should sharpen our reverence when we participate. And I heartily agree with that. In this section, Paul highlights the inconsistency of eating and drinking at the Lord's table, then eating and drinking at a false temple. Participating in the Lord's table is designed to show that we have a share in the redemption that Christ accomplished by his death. The meal shows that we are connected to Christ. And the same principle holds true when Israel sacrificed on the altar or when pagans worship at false temples. The meal, in every instance, is designed to strengthen the bonds between the worshiper and the God being honored. Now, since Christ has exclusive claims to us, we cannot eat and drink at his table and then at the table of demons posing as false gods. At the Lord's table, we express our loyalty to Christ. The Lord's table is about soul allegiance to Jesus, which excludes and rejects all other gods. The Lord's table is about genuine commitment. Now, As Paul explains the principle that sacred meals are designed to strengthen bonds, he includes a fascinating detail in verse 17. Okay, can I have the next overhead? Thank you. So let me read that verse again. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. It says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I want you to notice two things here. The first is the repetition. The word one is written three times over. Now, in English, when we write, we often use italics or bold to emphasize part of a sentence. In the Bible, a different technique was used. They would repeat a word or a phrase or an idea. And so here, Paul is drawing our attention to the theme of unity. The many are one. The second thing I want you to notice is that Paul writes of bread, then body, and then bread again. And in so doing, he's showing us that there is a parallel between the one loaf used in the observance of the Lord's table and the church. Let me put this another way. The bread pictures two realities at the same time. When we consider the bread in the Lord's table, what we normally think of is that it is a symbol of the Lord's incarnate body, which was sacrificed on the cross for us. And that's true. That's totally accurate. But Paul shows us that there is another layer to the symbolism in the bread. It also speaks of us as the body, that is the church, of which Jesus is the head. Now, the early church used one loaf of bread when they observed the table. They passed it around from person to person, and each person would tear off a piece to be eaten. The one loaf represented the solidarity of the people who ate together. And so the idea of Christian unity is built right into the symbolism of the table. In observing the table, every person at the meal proclaims their unity of belief and their acceptance of every other person who eats the meal with you. So, at the table, we are engaged both vertically and horizontally. We eat and drink before God, but we do so together. We express our devotion and commitment to Christ, and we also express our devotion and commitment to those that we eat and drink with. Let's now turn over to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul will pick up his discussion of the Lord's table starting at verse 17. And he begins this section by addressing a very serious problem. First Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in, to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." All right, Paul heard that there were divisions, and these divisions were being put on open display when the church was supposed to be celebrating the Lord's table, the very meal which symbolizes their unity. So in verse 20, Paul says that their practice has deviated so far from the intention of the meal that it can't even be called the Lord's Supper anymore. What they were doing in practice was too inconsistent with the meaning of the meal. Now, there are two ways to reconstruct the historical problem that was occurring at this time. The first one is this. The rich Corinthians started eating the meal before the poorer Corinthians could arrive. The poor were excluded while the rich overate and overdrank. That's one way to reconstruct the historical problem here. The second one is this. Meals, we know this is a historical fact, meals were used in Corinth to show your social status. So the rich Corinthians who hosted the gathering of the church in their home ate the meal in a fancy part of the house while the poor were excluded. Please put up the next overhead for me. All right, thank you. Yeah, what you see there is the typical home of a wealthy Corinthian at this time. And so the way that this would work, the way that you would show off your social status is this. The social elite would meet in a special room that was designed specifically for feasting. They would bring their food and they would share it with those who were worthy to come into that part of the home known as the triclinium because of the three-sided couch that was in there. The poor would have little to no food, and they would just wait outside in the atrium. Go out there, peasants. So, either way, the problem was this. Their practice was inconsistent with the meaning of the meal. There should be a correspondence between the truths symbolized at the table and in the lives of the participants. All of the members of the church were supposed to participate, but the poor were being neglected. And I can see that some of you are distracted by that. So, Kate, can you take that down for me? Thank you. I can give that to you later if you want it. Okay. All right. Next, Paul recounts the night that the Lord's Supper was introduced. So this is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So Paul reminds the Corinthians of that night when Jesus first taught on the meaning of the table. It was a solemn event that pointed to his sacrificial death and the establishment of the new covenant. Then in verse 26, Paul explains what happens when we eat and drink at the meal. And he does this using a series of second-person plural verbs. The idea is this: you all eat, you all drink, you all proclaim. These plural verbs point out that the whole community is acting together at the table. They are to proclaim the death of the Lord together as one until he comes. David Garland made this comment. He said, "The Lord's Supper is a corporate event in which every member shares, and it is not a rite or ritual that concerns only an individual and Christ." Now, since they were not celebrating the table together, the whole church together, Paul gave them this instruction. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 31. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We often read these words before we participate in the Lord's table, right before we go through the practice of self-examination. Now, because these words are not usually set in their context, as we've done this morning, we might misunderstand Paul's intent. And in fact, I'm convinced that many people misunderstand Paul's intent. To put it plainly, many people approach the table in an individualistic kind of way rather than a corporate way. I think about me and Jesus, not how am I relating to Jesus and his people. In Corinth, to eat and drink in an unworthy manner was about neglecting the poorer members at the table. The call for self-examination was about checking themselves as to why they were okay with excluding some of their own members based upon their social status in the world. Curtis Vaughn wrote this: Paul's stern warnings in this section are a reminder that participation in the Lord's Supper is no trivial matter. It is a solemn privilege to be undertaken by those who come in earnestness and commitment. The supper is a memorial to Christ, an anticipation of his return, and it becomes a source of much help and encouragement to the participant. It should be undertaken only by a believer serious about his fellowship with God and other brothers in Christ. It must be preceded by rigorous self-examination and not performed superficially. Let's look more closely at verse 29. I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does it mean to eat and drink without discerning the body? What does that mean? The word discern may mean to differentiate one thing from another, to estimate rightly, or to judge or recognize something correctly. So Paul is calling the Corinthians to correctly recognize the body. Okay, so what does that mean? What does it mean to correctly recognize the body? As we saw earlier, Paul has already drawn our attention to a double meaning in the bread. It can represent the incarnate body of Christ, which was offered on the cross for our sins, and it can also refer to the church. We are the body, and he is the head. Schreiner explained it this way: Paul has already forged a close connection between the broken body of Christ and the one body which is the church. The same connection and link is probably presented here as well. Those who discriminate against other members of the congregation while eating and drinking of the elements do not discern the significance of Christ's death, nor do they perceive the unity of the body. That's the end of the quote. Discerning the body, therefore, includes recognizing the unity of the church. When Paul wrote this, they were failing to discern the body because they were excluding some of their members based upon their social standing in the world. Think of it. Think of how terrible this was. They were excluded not because they sinned, but because they were poor. This was the issue which needed to be corrected. And so this section ends with a very practical exhortation. 1 Corinthians 11:33 and 34. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, that word "wait" in verse 33 could also be translated as "welcome," which is interesting given that you can reconstruct this historical situation two different ways. So if the problem at the table was about some members arriving before others, then the solution was to wait for everyone before eating. If the problem was about excluding some members within the home where the people met for church, then the solution was to welcome everyone equally at the table and not just the rich. Okay, application. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you that we were asked the following question: why should we think about others who sit with us at the table rather than just focus on our own personal relationship with the Lord? Here's the answer. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, participation at the Lord's table is not just about an individual's relationship to Jesus. It is also about their relationship to the church. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, participation in the Lord's table is not just about an individual's relationship to Jesus. It is also about their relationship to the church. And to be precise about this point, we must remember that Paul was addressing specific relationships within the local church, not the universal church at large. The symbolism of the bread is designed to picture unity, the unity of the church, the oneness of those who participate. When we come to the table, we express our devotion and our commitment to Christ, and our devotion and commitment to those that we eat and drink with. So let's apply these things to our day and the issue that we're dealing with together in our church. Our issue is not exactly the same as the one in Corinth. Back then, baptized believers who were subject to church discipline and who were involved in the public worship of God were excluded from the Lord's table. Members were being excluded. We're dealing with a different issue today. What about people who profess faith in Christ, but they're not members? Should they be included in the table? Now, if the Lord's table was only about an individual's personal relationship to Jesus, then the answer would be a simple yes. They should be permitted to the table. But as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, participation in the Lord's table is not just about an individual's relationship to Jesus. It's also about their relationship to the members in the local church. The table is designed to illustrate and put forth our unity. And so from this principle, we can draw at least 2 points. Number one, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 cannot legitimately be used to argue for the inclusion of non-members at the table. And here's why. The text is specifically written to make sure that all of the members of the Corinthian church were included at the table and not just the rich members. We cannot use a section of Scripture which is about the inclusion of all the members of the local church to argue for the inclusion of those who are not members of a church. Number two, it seems inconsistent for non-members to participate in the symbol of church unity. The loaf pictures and illustrates our unity as a church. It follows then that only those who are united to a church may participate. If you want to join us at the table, then join us. If you want to show your unity with us at the table, then be united to us. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I want to speak to those of you who are not yet members. I want you to know something, and I say this in all sincerity. I am not attempting to push you away. I'm attempting to draw you close. Don't listen to the sermon. Don't leave here, walk away, and say, Al doesn't want me at the Lord's table. Like, that is not true, okay? That is not what I'm saying at all. To be clear, I want you at the table. I just want you there as the Lord designed. I want all of us to sit at the table and to have the symbolism that is expressed in the table hit home like it really should. I mean, come on, you guys, let's be honest. How many times do you participate in the Lord's table and you don't give it a second thought? It doesn't hit like it should. We know that's true. I want it to hit home like it should. I want all of us to sit at the table and feel the weight of what Christ has done for us. Not only in reconciling us to God, which is amazing, but also in reconciling us one to another. I want this symbolism of church unity to land with clarity. I am one with these people. I receive them and they receive me. Let me put it this way. When was the last time that you sat at the table and you were amazed by this fact? I'm still welcomed among God's people. The entire community that I'm eating this meal with sees no reason to doubt my profession of faith, and I'm still welcomed to the family meal. What a source of comfort. I don't want that to be a vague conception for us, but a living reality when we come to the table together. So, if you're a non-member, do not receive this sermon as a rebuke. That's not what it is. That's not what I intended. This is an invitation to join our community and have the ordinances be a means of grace and a source of comfort to your souls. If there's anything holding you back from joining us, let's meet and work that out. I'll close now by quoting something that Paul wrote early on in the letter that we've been studying. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Amen.